It is customary for us to pause occasionally to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and to focus upon our Lord's person and work regarding our so great salvation. It is really a test for us to go back and review in our own souls those things which we've learned since the last test we took, those things which apply to our Lord's person and work. And in our ongoing studies, it is inevitable that we learn a few of these things. It is always important for us to remember the perfection of this person called the living Christ. For he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And he is the unique personality of the universe. When he entered this life, he was actually lowering himself from a level of undiminished deity to take on that of true humanity, lowering himself even lower than the angels. And he was willing to do this on our behalf so that he might then run an experiment in what we call the incarnation. And that experiment was to demonstrate that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine in the soul, that he could face the exigencies of this life, face every challenge that the world, Satan, and temptation presented to him, and do so impeccably. We are, of course, are unable to accomplish that objective, but we have a different mission than he did. His mission was to get to the cross impeccable. Ours is to get to Santa Fe and to do so impregnable. That is accomplished by knowledge of his word and the ability to recover from the failures that we always encounter along the way. But Christ was perfect because that was his mission. He had to get to the cross and be a qualified mediator for us. He had to be the one to whom all our sins were imputed, and to qualify, he had to be perfect. Perfect in his humanity as he was in his deity. And thus he qualified, and as we think upon him, we remember the perfection of his person. And then the cup will represent to us the imputation of our sins to him, to his body, their judgment, and the fact that it resulted in him successfully completing his mission. For he died in our place. He died spiritual death first, and then, mission accomplished, was able to dismiss his soul from his body and thereby experience physical death. 3 days later, he was resurrected, and that resurrection is our visual aid proof that God the Father accepted Jesus Christ's substitute for us. Because of the resurrection, we know that we have eternal freedom, we have eternal life. Because of the resurrection, we know that we are a royal family, we are an elite corps of royal aristocrats with privileges associated with us that are not available to the unbeliever. We are not to become arrogant about this, but we are to take advantage of what we possess in order to advance in God's plan and along the way seek to evangelize whosoever will into the same system. All of these are the kinds of thoughts, all of these are the kinds of doctrines that we are to remember this morning as we receive the elements of this lone ritual pertinent to the church age. And so as you receive the bread and as you receive the cup, these should be vectors for you, stimulating constellations of thought and recall so that you can worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. In order to do so properly, it is necessary for us to enter into the ritual in the full possession and filling of the Holy Spirit, accomplished through rebound, if necessary. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and the privilege of approaching the Lord's table. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is emblematic of our sins being imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, their judgment by Your justice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to our Lord's work on the cross, and we lift our prayer in His name, amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from death through Him. On that same evening also, after they had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it." For as often as you drink of this cup and eat of this bread, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse and then crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Mind, therefore, have I hope. It is because of Your compassions we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that You provide for us all of our needs on a daily basis, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Third, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, resuming our study at verse 36. We covered a lot of ground on Tuesday and Thursday evenings, so much so that it is going to be impossible to review it at all. We will do what we can to scan through a little bit of verse 35, but we developed vocabulary terms which we're using, and you need to get the tapes before you leave today of Tuesday and Thursday if you were unable to come during the week or listen on the telephone. I do want to review the corrected translation as far as we've gone in verses 35 and 36. Verse 35 says, "And Jesus said to the disciples, When I sent you out without money, no swag, food, no tucker bag, and shoes, no Matilda, you had no lack of anything, did you? And they said, No, nothing. But he said to them, But now let the one who owns a swag take it, likewise a tucker bag, and let the one who does not own a makaira." And that is where time caught us on Thursday evening. We had advanced a little bit, obviously, in verse 36. We introduced it with something that I think is important to note. We have the Lord's first words in His quote there, "but now." And that's Allah plus noon. It means that the following statement establishes a new policy which goes into effect at that moment and will continue on indefinitely. This policy has never been rescinded, and therefore it stands as a principle of biblical truth. It indicates that this is a new policy statement. It is the presence of four imperative moods that give amplification to this concept. But now says that what I have just reviewed for you is a past policy, and what is about to be said establishes a new one. And when a policy is associated with an imperative mood, that says we have a divine mandate. In this verse, we have actually four imperative moods. And the corrected translation at the beginning is, "But now let the one who has a purse take it." It is assumed that all in that day and age would have a swag, a small bag in which money would be kept, and that is what the traveler would always take with him, in the same sense that you would take cash or a credit card along with you on a trip. It says if you own a swag, this brings up the principle of free enterprise, which is noted in several places in this particular passage. You own this because you have gone through a system of exchange whereby you can possess private property. The concept then is if you own this, take it on the trip. And in addition to that, you're also, if you own a scrip, to take it. The scrip is a bag carried along over the shoulder which contains one day or more's supply of food. Sometimes you could cram a couple of days in there, but generally it was one day supply. This is the first century evangelist tucker bag. And if you had one of those, you were mandated to take it along. The idea that someone might not own a swag or a tucker bag is not really realistic. In that day where there were no trains, planes, or automobiles, if you went somewhere, you had a wagon at best, and usually you went on foot. And if you went on foot, you had to take your provisions along with you, including your money and including your food for one day. And then you would depend on the Lord for this day's bread. And that was the prayer for the millennial reign of Christ. And then something very interesting is included in this 180-degree policy change. The third item associated with an imperative mood is the double-edged sword popular in the Roman Empire called the makaira. If you do not own a makaira, is what it says. M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. And it is correctly translated sword. And that brings us to our initial study of the day, the makaira, first century, Colt 45. I'm going to give you a little bit of history now regarding this particular weapon and how it developed and how it became so important in the maintenance of the Roman Empire and its armies on the battlefields of the first five centuries of the first millennium. So there are several points here, but I will not give them to you. You can jot down what you want to keep here. You can get the tape if you want detailed analysis. But we should point out, first of all, that many kinds of swords did exist in the ancient world. The earlier ones made of bronze. But by the first century, the Romans had developed swords of highly tempered iron. Now, obviously, I'm not indicating that the Romans were the first ones to develop iron-type weapons. The Iron Age ran from about 1200 B.C. on up through the first several centuries of the new millennium. But nevertheless, the tempering of the iron was the thing that made quality iron, and the Romans were able to learn how to do this very, very well. And so the sword at that time, in the first century where we're studying, was considered the choice weapon for close-order combat. One of the most impressive types of swords was the rhomphia. R-H-O-M-P-H-A-I-A, the rhomphia. It was a broadsword of antiquity, and it often approached 6 feet in length. The rhomphia was originally developed by the Thracians, a fierce people who lived in the Balkan Mountains west of the Black Sea and north of the Aegean. They were of Indo-European stock and language, and considered by the Greeks and Romans as superior fighters. So both sought these Thracian soldiers as mercenaries. Now, in their battles, the barbarians, the barbarians came in from the north. These were Germanic tribes, and they were just heathen, unorganized and uncivilized, with apologies to Katie. Nevertheless, in that day and age, they were very uncivilized, but they were ferocious on the battlefield, and they chose to arm themselves with this rhomphia. So in their battles with the barbarians, the Romans encountered soldiers of gigantic stature, some of them almost 7 feet tall. On the other hand, the average Roman infantryman was about 5'7". So we're giants. I consider myself to be rather scrawny. Nevertheless, at 5'9", I would have been considered a big soldier in the Roman army, had I been, of course, 35 years younger. But the preferred weapon of these barbarians was the rhomphia, which they gathered, obviously, from the Thracians. They employed it in battle, and being 6 feet long and single-edged, if you were going to use it effectively, you had to use a downward hacking blow. It had one sharp cutting edge and also employed a double handle, so you could grab it with both hands and come down on your enemy. Now, because of the cumbersome size and weight of the rhomphia, the barbarian soldier's right arm and side became temporarily exposed during the backstroke. Now, if you're a little scrawny 5'7 guy, and he's going to strike you with his rhomphia, he's going to have to lift it up like this. Well, this is going to expose his right side. And then he is going to have a very strong hacking blow to come down on you. And after he finishes that, the follow through is going to cause him to be temporarily off balance. So this exposes his side on the backstroke, and after having struck the blow, the momentum caused him to be thrown temporarily off balance. Well, the Romans picked up on this, and they developed weaponry to take advantage of it. The result revolutionized close-order combat of the day and gave smaller Romans the advantage on the battlefield. The barbarians' rhomphia was made of bronze, and when they did finally get around to making them of iron, it was of an inferior quality because of their ignorance of how to temper metals. As a result, their blades were brittle and easily dulled. And so the expert Roman soldier with his shield could move around underneath, and these hacking blows on the shield eventually would either snap that blade or cause it to become very, very dull. And then on the other hand, the Romans had perfected the tempering of iron, and they used this superior metal in their swords. Problem is, they too were too long for the soldier to take advantage of the precious moments afforded him whenever the barbarian soldier slashed away with his broadsword. Coming out of this was an ingenious invention which enabled the smaller Romans to use a superior weapon with maximum efficiency. They called it the Machaira. It was perfectly balanced with a blade of only about 18 inches in length. It had two cutting edges, and therefore in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says the Word of God is a two-edged sword, the word there is the Machaira, and it was the choice weapon of the Romans in the first century. It was therefore this perfectly balanced long dagger is what it amounted to, but it's called correctly a sword. With two cutting edges instead of one, it tapered off to a sharp point. It was made out of highly tempered iron. The edges were keen. The sword was tough, and the soldier with it was very maneuverable. The Roman soldier, therefore, was rarely off balance. They were trained to take advantage of the barbarians whenever they exposed their sides during backstrokes or while off balance following a sweeping downward slash. With their shorter weapon, the Romans learned to cut and thrust at their enemies' exposed bodies as they protected themselves from the blows of the Rhamphaea with their shields. Once the barbarian committed, the Roman used his quickness to thrust the shorter Machaira home. The Roman soldier may have been far smaller than the barbarian giant he faced, but because he was using less energy with a shorter, balanced weapon, he not only disposed of his enemies with great efficiency, he was able to last longer in the battlefield before fatigue set in. And as a result, the Machaira enabled the Roman army to become dominant on the battlefield. Now, in order to master this new lightweight weapon, the Roman soldier spent hours in training until the Machaira became an extension of the wrist. To learn how to cut and thrust in short, quick movements, they had to develop agility in both elbow and shoulder, and all that combined with excellent, expert footwork. All this took time and discipline, but resulted in building the Roman army into a force that protected the empire for half a millennium. It became understood that one well-trained Roman soldier was worth 25 to 50 barbarians in battle. The Machaira became the key piece of weaponry which served to give the battlefield advantage over to the smaller Romans against the giant warriors from the north. The Roman soldier stood his ground in combat, was rarely thrown off balance, and his maneuverability was phenomenal. Thus, the once arrogant barbarians quickly learned well the lesson that size in either man or weapon does not necessarily guarantee an advantage. This principle was recognized by 4th century A.D. Roman military expert Flavius Vegetius, who observed in his famous work, The Military Institutions of the Romans, that victory is not determined either by numbers or mere courage, but rather by skill and discipline. Roman conquest of the world was the result of continual training in the art of war and exact enforcement of discipline. An Anacoluthan here. You remember in previous studies of the Roman army and why Rome fell, we've noted the military application. It's when the Roman military got weak in its training and its discipline that led to the barbarians being ultimately victorious over Rome and led to the fall of Rome. They didn't like the weight of the sword in training, and they didn't like to wear their helmets in training. The helmets were too heavy, it gave them a sore neck. They didn't like to lift the sword, it was too heavy, the shield. But they were willing to train with a sword. But they were out of shape, and when they went into battle, they couldn't hold that sword up to protect themselves against that downward slash of the Rhamphaea. and therefore they were not wearing their helmets, and fatigue would set in, and that shield would drop, and then the barbarians would split their skulls with that downward thrust of the rhomphia. If you do not train your army, if you don't maintain maximum discipline, if you don't get them in prime fighting condition, you're placing the lives of all of the citizens of the nation at direct risk, the women and the children. Do we love our women? Do we love our children? Do we have any compassion for the elderly? Do we have any compassion for the infirm, for those who are handicapped, for those who cannot effectively defend themselves? If we do, we will prepare a magnificent army of well-trained men to do our fighting for us. It is customary, it is historical, and it is the thing that defines freedom from slavery. That's the concept here. Rome was at the top of its game as we see them function in the first century. Roman conquest of the world was the result of continual training in the art of war and exact enforcement of discipline. The Roman armies, with their inconsiderable numbers, successfully opposed numerically superior armies. Thus it was that a handful of men, conditioned to war, could march to certain victory, while their opponents, raw and undisciplined, were but masses of men dragged to their slaughter. Now, between 1899 and 1902, the United States was involved in a Filipino uprising known as the Philippine Insurrection. The Treaty of Paris, signed in 1898, transferred Philippine sovereignty from Spain to the United States. Turned out, though, that this transfer of sovereignty was not recognized by Filipino leaders whose troops were in control of the entire archipelago except for the capital city at Manila. Although an end to the insurrection was declared in 1902, sporadic fighting continued for several years thereafter. About 1,000 guerrillas under Simeon Ola were not defeated until late 1903, and in Batangas province, troops commanded by Macario Sacchi resisted capture until late 1906. During this time, the U.S. military had a difficult time defending themselves against the guerrillas, especially the Moros on the island of Mindanao. The problem these people presented our soldiers resulted in the development of a new weapon, which is still the ultimate sidearm available today. We get a summary from an article written by Gary P. Johnson entitled, "The M1911's Uncle, Colt's Model 1907. The article appears in the February issue of American Rifleman, page 44. I quote excerpts. He says, "In 1892, the U.S. military began a change from an issue power from the 38 caliber round, especially during the Philippine insurrection, where fierce Moro warriors were unimpressed with the 38. Under the influence of opium, some Moros were able to take many 38 caliber hits with little more effect than being temporarily slowed." In other words, if you get a Moro warrior toked up on opium, all you did when you shot him with a 38 was make him mad. In 1904, it was concluded that the minimum caliber necessary to provide adequate stopping power was the 45 caliber. Somewhat reluctantly, the military began searching for a new 45 caliber cartridge to work in the Browning Colt self-loading pistols it was then testing. John Browning was requested to convert the Model 1902 military 38 pistol to handle the new 45 rimless smokeless cartridge being developed by both Colt and Winchester. The successful completion and testing of this conversion led to the Model 1905 Colt 45. In 1907, after conducting a number of tests of the Model 1905 in several configurations, the U.S. government ordered 200 of these pistols with features desired by the military. On March 20th, 1908, 65 of these pistols were issued to Troop K, 10th Cavalry, Fort William McKinley, the Philippines. Now, although this article doesn't point it out, it was learned that one 45 caliber cartridge was sufficient to stop opium-crazed Moros where 38s were not. This is an early 20th century illustration of how the Romans' Machaira proved to be superior to the barbarians' Ramphia. As the Lord was about to exit this earth and turn the revelation of Plan B over to the apostles, He reissued them their right to keep and bear arms. When He did so, He upgraded their weaponry from the long and cumbersome staff to the short and maneuverable double-edged sword of the Roman army. Consequently, as the apostles moved about the country, communicating the gospel from city to city, it might be said that they were waltzing Machaira. Corrected translation. But He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a swag take it, and also his tucker bag, and let the one who does not own a Machaira." If any of the apostles lacked a means of personal protection for the journey, he is commanded to execute a two-step procedure to rectify the deficiency. First, sell your coat. Two, buy a sword. The third imperative mood comes up next in the aorist active imperative of the verb poleo. P-O-L-E-O. This is the verb to sell. This is a mandate to enter into a contract, that is, to engage in Charles Murray's second libertarian principle of governance, a voluntary and informed transaction. If you don't enter into voluntary and informed transactions, then you're being taken advantage of, or you're taking advantage of someone else. What they are to sell is mentioned next, the accusative singular of the noun himation. H-I-M-A-T-I-O-N. Himation. Now, your New International Version translates this word cloak. The King James Version has garment, and in other passages, outer garment. The New American Standard has robe. For reasons we will note in a moment, we're going to translate it with the word coat. I don't know how many of you own a cloak. I don't know how many of you own a robe outside the bathroom, but you certainly wouldn't go outside in either, I don't think. Nevertheless, you do understand coat, especially in this kind of weather we've been having, and coat is the idea. And so coat is how we translate it, so you'll better understand what's meant. So let's analyze point one. Himation was a large square piece of cloth like a modern shawl, which could be wrapped around the person's body. Two, it was fashioned to fit as a loose robe covering the inner garment called the chiton. Every time you see C-H-I-T-O-N, these, I call them cartoon drawings that you see in Bibles and children's storybooks, it looks like the people just really had, you know, bad advice on how to buy clothes. But the reason for that is we think they ought to be in a three-piece suit, you see. And the ladies ought to be dressed up in these dresses and so on like we are normally see in our country. But it's an entirely different culture. Entirely different dress codes. Think of it this way. What if you lived in the middle of the desert all your life? You're going to try to figure out ways to stay cooler. And one of the ways you stay cool is with this layered clothing, apparently. That's what I've been able to understand. So that somehow this is a way that you can fight the heat there. And also in desert environments, I also have come to understand that although it can be exceedingly hot in the daytime, it can be rather cold at night. So you have to be prepared for all of this, especially if you're on the trail. So this particular item covered an inner garment called the chiton, what might best be described in our vernacular as a cassock. C-A-S-S-O-C-K. Point three. Former Catholics among us, and about a third of you are, and there may be some Episcopalians too, you'd be aware of this, but you would be familiar with the dress-like garment that priests wear. Their cassocks, as they're called, hang down to the ankles, but the chiton varied in its length from just below the knee all the way down to the ankles. That was the inner garment. And by the way, if you didn't have on an outer garment, if you did not have on this himation, then you were considered to be wearing your underwear. The inner garment was underwear. The inner garment, therefore, if you were caught outside in it, then you were considered naked. So many times in Scripture you see people who are classified as naked. They're not really naked. They just don't have on the outer garment. No extra charge for that. Point four. Now, in most cases, the himation was made of wool, but sometimes linen was used instead. And that's an important point because we're going to find out the importance of this outer garment or coat. It's going to be the only thing the traveler has to keep him warm at night. So I think wool is a good idea. Point five. The outer garment was frequently used by the poor and by the traveler as the only covering at night. I just got a feeling that wouldn't do for St. Louis in the winter. Point six. This helps us understand the following mandate from the Mosaic Law. Please note Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27. Exodus 22:26 says, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak, the word there is simlah, S-I-M-L-A-H, and that is equivalent to the Greek himation, the outer garment. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, that's collateral for a loan, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? So even if someone poor gave you their cloak, as it's phrased here in the New American Standard, or the himation or the simlah, they gave that to you as a collateral for a loan, then you're required by Mosaic law to each evening give it back to him until the next morning. The reason being, that's the only thing to keep him warm at night. And it was a part of the Mosaic law that you could not deprive an individual of his outer garment by which he could be warm at night. Point seven. It is apparent that for a person traveling on foot and with no predetermined place to spend the night, this outer garment would be necessary. You wouldn't begin such a trip without taking a coat, and that's why we translate himation coat. You understand coat. You might not understand robe or cloak, but you understand coat. And if you're taking a long trip and you know you're going to be sleeping outside at night, you're going to take a coat with you. Eight. Now, we've seen enough parallel passages and learned enough vocabulary to draw up an inventory of items customarily worn by first century travelers when taking road trips. If you're a first century traveler and you're going to take a road trip, what is customary to take along? So, point nine, I'll give you the passages. According to Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10, Luke chapter 9, verse 3, chapter 10, verse 4, and chapter 22, verse 35. From these verses, we can document the following list of items not to be taken along by the disciples, but which would be customary for first century travel. Number one, no money. You can note that in Matthew 10:9, Luke 9:4. 2. No swag or Balantian, as we learned on Tuesday. The swag or Balantian is the pouch for money. If you're not going to take any money, you don't take the pouch for it. Don't take a swag. Matthew 10:9, Luke 9:3, 10:4, 22:35. Matthew 10:9, Luke 9:3, 10:4, 22:35. 3. No tucker bag. I guess I will cut some slack for those who didn't make it. Ballantion, that's your swag or money bag. Pera, that is your tucker bag. That's designed for your food. Para. No tucker bag. Matthew 10:10, Luke 9:3, 10:4, 22:35. Number 4, no inner garment. That's the keton or cassock. C-H-I-T-O-N. C-A-S-S-O-C-K is what we're translating that. That's the inner garment. Matthew 10:10, Luke 9:3. No inner garment. 5, no sandals or hippodama. H-I-P-O-D-E-M-A, translated correctly, sandals. Don't take hippodama. Matthew 10:10, Luke 10:4, 22:35. Please note now, the disciples and the 70 were obviously permitted to wear normal attire, including sandals on their feet. You were permitted to wear clothes. The Lord did not forbid that. He forbid a change. Don't take a change of clothes. Don't take extra sandals. Don't take extra inner garments. So they were to take no changes of clothes, therefore no Matilda. No swag, no tucker bag, no Matilda. No money. 6. Very important. No staff. Rabdas. R-H-A-B-D-O-S. Rabdas. No staff for personal defense. Matthew 10, verse 10. Now, all of these parallel passages gather together in one nutshell for us what is normal to take on a trip. These are the things that the Lord forbid His apostles to take on a trip when they were missionaries for Plan A. Point 10. The coat or the hamartion. See, that's what we've been noting. H-I-M-A-T-I-O-N. We're translating that coat. That's the outer garment. The coat was considered standard dress and was thus not among the prohibited items. The hamartion is not listed as one of the prohibited items. And it is assumed that they may wear normal clothing. It's just no change of clothing is permitted. I'll take care of everything. Don't worry about anything. Your job is to do your duty. Go preach the message of the kingdom. Don't burden yourself with all this other stuff. 11. Luke 22:36, where the Lord issues His new policy for travel accessories, is where the coat is first mentioned. It's never mentioned before that. Luke 22:36 is where we first see the mention of the outer garment, the hamartion, the coat. 12. And it is used, the coat is used, to emphasize the importance of personal defense. The one thing you did not leave when you went on a trip was your himation. You never left your coat, your outer garment. You're not dressed without your outer garment. 13. The Lord instructs them, but now let the one who has a swag take it, and also his tucker bag. And let the one who does not own a makaira sell his himation, sell his coat. Point 14. This is serious. The Lord has just told these people, if you do not have a sword, sell your coat. Nobody does this. Nobody goes anywhere without their coat. Nobody travels without their coat, their outer garment, their himation. The Mosaic Law specifically protected a man's himation because it was considered an essential garment. Fifteen. Even if it had been placed as collateral for a loan, the creditor must return it before evening to its owner. Otherwise, what else shall he sleep in? Exodus 22:27. You may not take a man's coat for any reason or for any purpose. And so 16. The Lord drives home the importance of having a weapon for personal defense by telling his apostles, if they didn't own a makaira, to sell their himation and buy one. The aorist active imperative of the verb agorazo. A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. Agorazo, the verb to buy. This is the aorist tense. It indicates action which has not yet started but is commanded to occur at the next opportunity and as a matter of policy. The active voice, the one who owns a coat, is to produce the action after selling his coat by then buying a sword. If you don't have the money, sell your coat. Use that money to buy a sword. The imperative mood is a command. Jesus Christ issues a direct, positive mandate. Disciples who own coats should, as a matter of policy, sell it, if necessary, in order to obtain a sword. Now, we have some analysis here, and this is a perfect place to stop. We will analyze the purchasing process in the first century at the agora, and the application the verb agorazo, to buy, has to that concept. Now, this will put us back here a little early, but it will be close to a quarter till the hour. Dismissed.